Grab your Bible and turn, if you would, to Joel. This is the first challenge of the weekend, finding Joel. And my top tip is to turn to the middle of the Bible, and you should find yourself in Psalms or something like that. And then if you go forward from there, you'll go through the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then you'll get to Hosea, and then it's the next one, and it's tiny. So if you've not, if you've got... It's 919 if you've got Sarah's Bible and other people who've got the same Bible. Sorry, that was rude, Sarah. If you turn there, and Josh is going to come round with some bookmarks so that we don't have to keep hunting for Joel every evening, but you can just slip that bookmark in and find it straight away. So hopefully you found Joel. We're going to turn and read Joel in a moment, but before we do that, let me ask you to turn to page 14 of the booklet, and I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever struggled to believe what the time is? Have you found yourself thinking, I just can't believe that's the time? I've slept a bit oddly over the last few weeks. And so I have frequently found myself thinking, what's the time? Oh, I'm not quite sure. This happened over Christmas. My family were all staying at my parents'. My niece, who's 3 years old, I was staying in the room next to me. And at 4 o'clock one morning, I heard, help, help, let me out. Because she couldn't open the door of the room next to me. And my brother, who was on the other side of the house, had nothing to worry about. I was there going, what's going on? How, it can't be 4 o'clock. There's people screaming. Or kind of mildly squealing because she didn't want to wake too many people up, bless her. I let her out, it's okay. And maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've kind of woken up late and been struggling to orient yourself. You've, I don't know, had a lecture or an exam at 9 o'clock and you wake up and it's 10 o'clock. And you're like, it can't be 10 o'clock, I'm way too tired. And it slowly dawns on you that the time is different from what you thought it was. Sometimes we struggle, don't we, to believe the time. But it's not just the time of day that we can struggle to believe. Sometimes we struggle to believe the time that the Bible tells us we're living in. Now, we're told in the Bible about the past, the present, and the future. But we struggle to really believe what it describes about the days we're living in, the days we inhabit. It's not that we don't know what the Bible says often. It's that we find it hard to believe it. Sometimes we need to hear it in an unusual way, just to wake us up and help us to take it in. As an illustration of this, I have brought what I think is probably my best Christmas present. Does anyone know what that is? It looks like a speaker, isn't it? But it's just plastic. It is a digital sundial. Amanda, you're nodding. Have you come across this before?
No, but there's some time,
isn't it? Jade! You're right. I didn't expect anyone to know that. That's brilliant. So apparently, and there's not been enough sunlight to test this yet, but apparently if you set it up so it's kind of facing north or whatever it is, then the light comes through, and as the sun goes round, the time it projects on its shadow changes. It's so clever. I'm looking forward to working out if it actually works. You can come and have a look at it later if you want. But it tells the time in an unusual way. That's the point of that, a little plastic model. It tells the time in an unusual way. And just as that digital sundial does it, well, so Joel this weekend is going to tell us the time, but in an unusual way. It's going to tell us about today and tomorrow, about lots of truths, some of which we'll probably find familiar, but it will do it in this unusual form of poetry. I don't know how often you spend time in the poetry parts of the Bible. Lots of us, I guess, will focus more of our time on the Gospels. We were studying Matthew in the Sunday evening sermons last term. Or in New Testament letters. Lots of us doing Romans in Read, Mark, Learn, or I've done it before. But over a quarter of the Bible is made up of poetry. And so it's a valuable thing for us to get used to. And the trick we're going to remember is that poetry in the Bible is designed to paint word pictures, word paintings. Imagine Joel like an art gallery. And Joel has pulled together all of these paintings in order to make a point. Last summer, I went to the Courtauld Gallery just next to King's College London on the Strand. And they had an exhibition on the top floor called There, Not There. about how something that's absent can make an impression. And I'm not going to lie, I did not understand it at all. But the good news is that Joel has put together his exhibition in a way that is much more understandable for us. And he's done so not to teach us dry truths that we simply log in our heads as things that the Bible teaches, but to evoke in us deep response to what God is saying, to help us feel this truth, to appreciate its significance, and to be changed by it. If we've heard the Bible's teachings on the topics we're looking at this weekend before, but really struggled to believe them, then Joel is here to work in us so that we'd really believe what God's saying. It makes me excited to think that we get to spend this weekend in it together. But it means we're going to need to approach it slightly differently from how we might have approached those Gospels or the way we're looking at Romans. When we're in Read, Mark, Learn, in small groups, we'll have found ourselves focusing very carefully on individual words and what word comes before it, what word comes afterwards, the logical connections. That's right, it's a good thing to do. But with poetry, it's much more important to think about the atmosphere, the colour, the emotion of the text, what we sometimes call the tone and feel. Instead of asking questions like, what exactly is that locust swarm? Is it a real locust swarm or an army? If you've not read Joel, you'll know what I'm talking about in a minute. Instead of asking that question, ask the question, what would it have been like to be there? Now, how is this picture supposed to make us feel? Now think about what this picture is made up of, how it's arranged, what kind of mood this picture is designed to evoke. I was thinking of using the weekend to draw on the flip chart these pictures and slowly kind of build up this picture as we work our way through Joel. But Katie asked me the question, do you think your drawing's up to it? And Katie has seen my drawing, so I knew her question was a loaded one. You genuinely, do you not remember? You did. Thank you, Katie. You've helped us all out. But I do think you might find it helpful to doodle. So at the end of each series of handouts, at the end of each talk, you'll see two little boxes for you to draw in, if you'd like, if you'd find that helpful, to paint the picture as Joel builds it up for us. I'm not sure how I feel about doodling normally, and sometimes it's just a distraction. I'm not saying go and draw pictures of, like, random things. But if you'd find it helpful, then start to picture this scene that Joel is laying out for us. In fact, I've brought a prize for the best doodle we get this weekend. I'm not going to judge it on artistic flair, but interpretation of Joel. So, you know, there you go. It's also just a packet of Rolos, so it's not that exciting. But the last thing I need to say before Katie comes and reads this first passage for us is a health warning. This first passage in Joel is going to be hard for us to hear. It starts with very bad news. And I need to warn us, this is going to be the hardest talk of the weekend. And we need to be aware ahead of time that these next few minutes that we spend in Joel 1 and 2 will be uncomfortable. But I'm not going to apologize for that. This is something that God intends for us to hear. A framework through which he wants us to understand the world we're living in and the times that we're living in. And we need to feel those truths. We need to be able to know reality. We need to be able to tell the time. So Katie's going to come and read for us. I hope you found Joel by now. If you haven't already, then use the Bible of your neighbour and they'll help you out. And Katie, do you want to come and read for us from Joel chapter 1, verse 1?
The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine. Because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament. Like a virgin wearing sackcloth, bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of men. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?
Thanks very much, Katie. And let me ask you a question about how you found that few minutes, just 5 minutes or so. But how did you feel as that was being read? What kind of picture is Joel conjuring up for us? It's something big, isn't it? Verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? And tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." It's a huge deal, isn't it? If four generations are supposed to hear about this, you are your children and their children. And we barely even know the names of our great-grandparents, do we? Does anyone here know the name of any of their great-grandparents? Ooh, who knows more? We've got eight grandparents, great-grandparents each, roughly. Who knows more than one name? Two names? Three names? I found out six names. I feel like I'm nailing it. I mean, it's slightly cheating because I knew this question was coming up. Apparently, Charlotte, Sydney, Aradia, Daniel, and two Franks. This is quite efficient, isn't it? But even if you know their names, even if you know the names of your great-grandparents, has anyone received a message that their great-grandparents insisted got through to you? It's going to have to be something huge, isn't it? On the scale of the First World War or something like that? A massive deal. And so it would have felt if you were there. Verse 4. "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." We're looking at this nation of Judah, the people of God, about five centuries before Jesus. And they've experienced this horrific invasion of locusts. Now, the Hebrew language has about 10 different words for locust. And he just cycles through a few of them here to give us this sense of wave upon wave of locusts marauding through. And we're probably not that familiar with how big a deal locusts are. You might have seen a couple of years ago on planet Earth a description of the kind of impact they've had. A locust swarm can apparently be as wide as 40 miles, with millions, if not billions, of ravenous insects who can eat their own weight in food every day. A few years ago, there was a crisis affecting Madagascar after years of underfunding on locust prevention. And apparently it wiped out, I think, half its crops, left 13 million people with their lives at risk for lack of food. It took years to work to bring this country back into a position of food safety. Well, so also, like an army razing the land to the ground, so we've got these locusts wreaking their devastation. Verse 6, "A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It's laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree, stripped off their bark and thrown it down, their branches made white." Imagine the supermarkets and all of their shelves are cleared of food. You could travel a day's journey in any direction and not find anything to eat. At the top there of Joel's first painting, you have a barren field, maybe just a few stalks quivering in the wind. The barrenness of winter at the height of harvest season. And Joel builds up the pictures around it, doesn't he? Verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth." And to one side, you've got a drunkard weeping. And it's not because of the red stripe he's been downing all morning, but because the off-license is shut. There's nothing to drink. Or verse 10, "The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. At the shame of those with no work to do, idly standing by with sickles in their hand, unable to reap anything." And you see the repetition of those words, destroyed, languishes, dries up, dried up, dries up. The painting is all greys and browns, isn't it? The ground cracked and dry. And so, of course, the call in verse 8 is to lament. Verse 8, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." This is so sad, says Joel. So sad that you would be as upset as a woman whose fiancé dies before the wedding. Her wedding gown changed for black lace and ashes, tears pouring down her face. Now picture that weeping woman And you get a glimpse of the kind of sorrow this people should express after the devastation they've endured. Lament, weep, wail. And at this point, you might be wondering, why is the mood so bleak? Do you know what I mean? Like it's clearly a monstrous agricultural disaster, but it's not that rare an occurrence, is it? There's still locusts knocking around today doing their thing. Surely it doesn't warrant this kind of bleak outpouring of grief every time locusts sweep through. Which is why we need to see the true horror in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9 with me. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Or verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. The true horror of this locust plague doesn't lie in the closed off license or the empty supermarket, but in the Jewish temple. There in the middle of Joel's painting is the house of the Lord. But the fire on its altar is extinguished and the gates are shut. Now the temple of the Lord was at the heart of God's relationship with his people at the time of Joel. At the centre of how they related to him. There was no relationship outside of the temple. That was the place to which they would turn. And their relationship hung particularly around a series of sacrifices, as some offered at particular points in the year, others offered every day, morning and evening. But here we're told the grain offering and drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Now that daily morning and evening sacrifice, it needed grain and wine and oil, but there's not enough of it to bring any to the altar. 1,000 droughts have ravaged the world, 1,000 plagues and famines. But this one warrants the funeral dirge because the very means of relationship with God have been exhausted. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. We're never told the reason for this desperate situation, are we? Did you notice that? Even when it's talking about drunkards, it doesn't seem to be saying that's the big problem with Israel. They're all drunk. Now, there's no description of the nation's sin at all here. In fact, there's a remarkable lack of detail for the setting of Joel altogether. There's no dates at all. It's almost impossible to place Joel in Bible history specifically. I can place it roughly. I'll tell you if you want to know later where I think it came. But we don't even know who Joel was, except that he's got a dad called Pethuel. But we don't know who Pethuel is, so it's not that useful. But I take it all of that is deliberate. Because Joel is not a book for a single moment in time. A brief call to wake up to a one generation whose relationship with God lay in tatters. No, 1 verse 3, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So Aradia and Sydney and all the Franks should be making sure this message gets through to me and on to the next generation. Because the commands of this chapter are commands to our world today too. To this generation and to our children and to their children. Awake and weep and wail. Put on sackcloth and lament. And not a literal call to change our wardrobe for sackcloth. But a wake-up call to all of us, telling us of a particularly focused moment when the reality of a broken relationship with God was brought into sharper focus. And though we're spared the locusts this evening, their invasion generations ago speaks of a reality that remains true today. And what Richard was telling us about in the Bible overview, the fall and our cursed world, and the reality that we're not enjoying that Eden existence that we were created to enjoy. We see it in the headlines, don't we? I just flicked up the BBC News website yesterday, and there were stabbings that happened in Manchester over New Year. That fatal train crash across that Danish bridge. The ongoing humanitarian crisis in Yemen. And just like Joel chapter 1, we're not told the reason for those disasters around us. Indeed, it's impossible for us to equate every experience of suffering with specific sin in an individual's life. I finished reading the book Job yesterday. And if nothing else, it makes the point really clearly. We cannot explain suffering that way. Our sin does have consequences. It damages relationships, ruins the world around us. But it would be wrong to go hunting for specific sin to explain every experience of suffering in the world. The principle of karma is wrong. And yet the Bible is clear that the world around us is broken, cursed, under God's judgment. And at the heart of that brokenness, at the very center of the painting, is a broken relationship with God. It's not just the cause of the problem. We saw earlier, didn't we, that disobedience and distrust of God had led to all of this problem in the world. But it's also the very center of the problem itself. The worst of all the devastating effects of the fall. We don't walk with God in the Garden of Eden as we once did. And we don't hear his voice calling to us in the cool of the day. I've never seen God face to face with my eyes. And the world around me says, well, chin up. I look up. I look on the bright side. It's all going to be okay. And Joel 1 says to me, wake up. Wake up. This is a broken world. Sure, with cracks and edges of sunshine. Yes, there are glimpses of God's wonderful creation still for us to enjoy. But it is a broken world. And a broken world makes most terrible because relationship with God is broken. Have you realized how strange it is that there is any suffering in the world at all? Have you registered how surprising it is that things go wrong? That there are famines and heartache and sickness. Have you realized how messed up it is that relationship with God isn't more natural? Have you ever thought how strange it is that you can pick up a Skype call with almost anyone in the world, but you can't pick up a phone and have an audible conversation with God? Have you ever considered how wrong it is that most people on this planet don't know the very person they were built to adore? And I wonder, when we're confronted with these things, do we try and explain them away? Or do we register how wrong the world is? It's hard, isn't it, to grapple with? But I wonder if it might help us just to turn to our neighbour, or turn to threes and fours where we're sitting, and just have a go at that question on the handout. How does this compare to the way we normally view the world? Let's turn just into groups and spend 5 or so minutes chatting through that question where we're sat. Sensing a slight lull there. Are we ready to come back? There'll be more time to talk through these things. Lots of space, as I mentioned, and there's some discussion groups we'll have in the morning to be able to think through the things that we've been talking about together. But we need to move on. This verdict from Joel 1 is a terrible verdict, isn't it? But it's a verdict of even greater importance because of verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Now, Joel despairs of a coming day, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment and destruction, a day made all the more fearful as it is approached with this broken relationship with God. A day which is going to make this locust plague seem like grasshoppers in an English country field. As we enter chapter 2, Joel uses language to evoke this same sense of a locust plague, but this time so much worse. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Has anyone here actually been in the middle of a locust swarm. Toby was smiling a minute ago with locusts, and I wondered if you were going to be the person who came through with this. You've not?
I just saw the planet Earth.
You saw the planet Earth? Okay, they're fine. It's not quite the same, I think, as actually being in the middle of it. I heard recently of a friend's experience of being in the middle of a locust plague. And the building that he was in was surrounded. They had to shut all the windows to stop these thousands upon thousands of insects from getting inside. The windows so covered that even in the middle of the day it would have been as black as this. It was apparently terrifying. But imagine the cloud here. Perhaps the blackness of tonight experienced in the middle of the day. So thick you can almost touch it. A day of clouds and thick darkness, Joel says. An army spread across the mountaintops as a great and powerful people silhouetted against the crimson sunset. A tall, muscular men, a battle armour arranged for war. And it's like something out of Lord of the Rings, isn't it? But it's real. It's terrifying. And it's coming, says Joel. And then just as they do in the films, wave after wave of this mighty army starts pouring down the sides of this mountain, flooding the city with screams and cries. I wonder how you picture it in your mind's eye, how you're doodling it if you're using those boxes at the end of the handouts. And maybe at the bottom of this mountain, these jeering armies careering towards you, and flames are licking their feet. You see it, don't you? Where's it gone? Verse 3, the rumbling of chariots. They leap upon the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Their contrast is marked, isn't it, in what's happening in front of them. We're told that the devastation is so great, it's like turning the Garden of Eden into a wasteland. Glorious trees into firewood. Beautiful flowers into ash. And it's no wonder that people are caught aghast. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches on his path. They burst through the weapons and aren't halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Row after row of undisturbed soldiers, keeping their line, violent and unstoppable. Is it a locust swarm or an army of people? Ultimately, it doesn't matter, does it? Joel's painting doesn't invite us to make that call. But to picture them, verse 4, as war horses, crackling across the ground towards the city, erupting through the defences and bursting into every house. If nothing else, we're meant to be terrified. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. It's terrifying. But the other abiding theme of this vision is its all-encompassing nature. It is inescapable. Now, the utter destruction of this Eden-like land in verse 3 gives a sense of how comprehensive their weapons are. This unjostling army is exhaustive in its reach. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. It's easy to think about experiences that affect some people, isn't it? But trying to think of something that affects everyone is quite hard. Easy to think about experiences that affect some people. Who travelled here by coach? Experience that affected some people. Quite a few people. Not me. I don't know why I raised my hand at that moment. You all know I wasn't actually there. Who here has been to a carol service at St. Helens? Even more people. Not quite everyone. Who had turkey on Christmas dinner? Oh, fewer. Oh, there you go. It's easy to think of experiences that affect some people. Well, here is an experience to affect all people. And verse 11 delivers the final blow. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? And the answer is abandon, to deafening silence, isn't it? Who can endure it? And I find this so hard to believe. I glimpse these two word paintings. And the mood is undeniable, isn't it? It's alarming. It's meant to be. But I look up and I see your happy faces, or your grimacing faces, but sometimes you're smiling. And I look outside and there aren't any locusts there. There's no army crossing the horizon, no soldiers climbing in through the window, no crackling fire destroying the ground. I find this so hard to believe. But it's not an intellectual hurdle for me. I don't know about you. It's not hard to persuade me of the evidence that this day is coming. Jesus was really clear in his teaching that he's going to come back. And his resurrection is proof to us that he's going to return to judge. It's not an intellectual hurdle for me. Nor is it a judicial hurdle. That is, I've not got an issue of believing it's fair. I realise some of us here might have that particular question. It'd be great to take the opportunity this weekend to work through that with someone. But if we've been studying Romans in RML, as lots of us have, then we all have seen God is acting justly and fairly when he judges. The crimes of which this world is guilty aren't listed in this book, but we can be sure that God is acting in perfect justice. It's not a judicial hurdle. No, for me, the problem is an emotional one. My day-to-day existence is so emotionally disconnected from the horrors of these verses. And when I'm confronted with a picture like this, I'm inclined to step away and to switch off and to plunge myself into some inane activity, the trivialities of Facebook or some TV comedy or something like that. And my problem is an emotional hurdle. And that's where Joel steps in to help me out. I struggle to believe these realities, but Joel is designed to help me bridge that emotional disconnect between the serenity of this world in its moments and the horrors of coming judgment. I glimpse these two paintings and I'm jolted awake, confronted with realities that I would rather leave in their boxes, but they launch themselves out of their frames and into the room. And I glimpse these two paintings and I hear the cry, "Wake up, awake, cry out." It's as though I've grown accustomed to checking my watch for the time and ignoring the time that it's telling me. Do you ever do that? I mean, that actually happens to me in real life as well. Someone asks, I kind of think, "Oh, I wonder what the time is," and I look at my watch and I think, "Yeah, I still wonder what the time is." But I've actually got used to doing that with so much of what the Bible teaches. And then Joel comes along with its unusual form. And it's telling me the time, but in a way that I'm not so used to. And I have to work a bit harder to get to grips with it. And then I see it, and the alarm is ringing. And it's saying, "Have you seen what day it is? Have you realized the time? Wake up, awake, cry out." Now, these two paintings of the day of judgment, a day that we're already in, and a day yet to come. And we need help, don't we, to believe that they're really here. We want to say instead, chin up, look on the bright side, it'll be okay. And some of us need to do that a bit, don't we? I guess in a room this size, although those of us who've been struggling with depression, for whom every element of this waking existence is a battle to see the positives, and for whom chapter 2 feels like a description of what we're currently in. It's right for us to see there are cracks and edges of sunshine, glimpses of God's wonderful creation in the world that we inhabit, still peeking through. This is a good world beneath its brokenness. There are real reasons to give thanks and praise to God. And if you need help with that, please grab someone this weekend. There'll be someone around who'd love to chat those things through with you. Please don't let Joel be a reason to drift into despair this weekend. But as we see time and time again in the Bible, this world is fractured by a deep and penetrating rift between God and mankind. splintering out into every conceivable area of life and warning of a much greater judgment to come. The headlines are filled with stabbings and crashes and war, but greater than all of these is the warning of 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Or 2:1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it's near. And don't we struggle to overcome this emotional hurdle, to believe what Joel tells us about today, about tomorrow? Don't we all want to say chin up? And don't we all want to push the horrors of these passages to one side, to ignore them, to live instead in the world of the tweenies, and to remain perpetually infantile in our thinking, in our ability to read the world, in our ability to tell the time? Why don't we wail? I think it's because we'd rather believe it wasn't true. And we'd prefer to relegate this just to the painting. We've got an emotional hurdle to overcome. In his book, Preaching, Tim Keller has written this book to help preachers out. I haven't finished reading it, so I can't recommend it. And most of you aren't preachers, so I don't know. Have you read this? Great. Yeah, good. We can both work on this. But at one point in the book, he mentions different narratives embraced by the modern mind, kind of ways of thinking about the world. And he describes the historical narrative, the idea that history is seen as automatically making progress over time. Some in the world believe that today is better than tomorrow. And tomorrow will be better than today. And whatever is new is automatically better. And he says that makes us into snobs, what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobs. And we basically say if it's in the past, then it is therefore to be discredited. And whatever is new is automatically better. But there's another danger of this historical narrative. And it's that it makes us naively optimistic about what will happen in the future. The sense that given long enough, this world is just going to repair itself. Whether it's human ingenuity or simply the triumph of the human spirit, well, one of them is going to provide the great solution to fix this broken world. But as Richard was helping us see earlier, the solution has to come from outside, has to come from God. And the brokenness now of the world is a wake-up call to the brokenness of our relationship with God and a warning of the day to come. However emotionally stunted we're determined to be, Joel paints these word paintings across the canvas of our consciousness and urges us to wake up and hear the alarm. The world is punctured by a broken relationship with God and faces a day of judgment to come. And I can see from your faces, we're ready for the good news, aren't we? We're ready for the good news. We're longing for it. We're ready for the hope that we're going to see in the rest of this book. Friends, we've skated through the first half of Joel. It's the longest passage tonight, and we've gone through it quite quickly. Partly so that we can enjoy, so that we can swim in the treasures that we've got coming up in the rest of Joel. And they are deep, rich treasures. I'm really excited that we get to look at them together. We're going to see in the coming days that as those who've called on the name of the Lord, those who are trusting in Jesus, we're rescued from this judgment. Our relationship with God is restored. Our Christians have no need to fear this judgment to come. If you found yourself this Christmas battling with sin, if you arrived today feeling the anguish of this world, then I guess Joel 1 says it's even worse than you imagine, but the rest of this book is going to be filled with such great hope. Why not read through the rest of it tonight if you didn't read it before getting to task? Nonetheless, the state of this world is a real state. It's a real problem for everyone else in the world. If nothing else, these chapters are a reminder of how indebted we should be, how indebted we are for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus. And before we lose the punch of this passage, before we neuter the wonder of the next one, well, why not take a moment to picture these paintings? Doodle them, if that would be useful. And let it wake us up to the truths of today and the terrors of tomorrow. Use these paintings as a springboard over our emotional hurdles, an unveiling that enables us to read the world, and let's learn at last to tell the time. Shall I lead us in a prayer? Lord God, you know how hard we find it to hear of truth like this, but we do praise you for this wake-up call, and we pray that you wouldn't let our desire for inane triviality to stop us from embracing what you have chosen to say to us. We thank you for telling us about the world that we're in and about the day to come. And we pray that you'd help us to believe them today and tomorrow and throughout this term. And we pray that it would make us all the more grateful for what you've done for us in Christ. And we pray it would make us those who are able to engage in this world realistically and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.